Today we're going to be hearing God's word from the book of Esther. The book of Esther is kind of a strange book in some ways. It's especially a strange book to look at during the time of Advent, of celebrating Jesus' coming. Esther is a book that doesn't mention Jesus. It doesn't mention God. What's it doing in the Bible? We will read the book of Esther, and maybe we'll find out a little bit more why it's in the Bible and what it has to do with Christmas. The book of Esther takes place in the 470s before Christ. And just to give you a quick timeline of where it fits, a little more than 100 years before that, the Jerusalem temple had been destroyed, but then it had been rebuilt. And if you read in the Bible, then you also read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, how worship is restored and the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. The book of Esther takes place after the new temple's been built, but before Ezra and Nehemiah do their thing. Even though in the Bible it's after Ezra and Nehemiah, the book of Esther takes place before that, and it tells us kind of what's going on back in the great capital of the Persian Empire, Susa. And the Medo-Persian Empire is the largest empire in the history of the world up to that point. And Susa is where King Xerxes reigns. And it's an empire that extends all the way from parts of Africa to India, throughout a vast realm. And so King Xerxes has a huge feast for all of his big shots. From history, we suspect that he's trying to get them all in a good mood to prepare them for his planned invasion of Greece. But at any rate, the Bible tells us, it speaks of him as King Ahasuerus. That's the name the Bible uses. History knows him better by his Greek name, Xerxes. He has this huge feast for his nobles, and his wife Vashti has a feast for the women. And during that feast, Xerxes sends for Vashti after about a week of drinking, and he thinks it would be really cool if all the nobles could see what a babe my wife is. So he summons Vashti to come and display her beauty to all the nobles, and she says no. Well, that's a problem. Kings don't like anybody saying no to them, not even the queen, and so Vashti is deposed as queen. She's never allowed to come into the king's presence again. And after a bit, the king decides, well, we need a new queen. So there is a great scouting expedition throughout the Persian Empire. He sends servants here, there, and everywhere to try to find the best knockout they can for him. So they bring in a whole bunch of different women and give them all beauty treatments for a year, and then they take turns going to the king. And there is one woman in particular, a young woman named Hadassah. And Hadassah is an orphan, a Jewish orphan. Her parents have died, and she's being raised by her older relative, Mordecai, who is still her guardian. And when the scouts come upon Esther, they figure, now here is a great prospect. So they bring her in to get the beauty treatments. And to make a long story short, she's the one that King Xerxes chooses. She is crowned as the new queen of the Persian Empire. They have found Miss Universe, and she is now the queen. And meanwhile, Mordecai has always told her, now don't tell anybody you're a Jew. He knows there's bias and prejudice against Jews, and whatever his other reasons might be, he says, don't tell anybody. So nobody knows what people that Esther actually comes from. Well, Mordecai, the guardian and older relative who brought her up, hangs around at the king's gate. Maybe he's even one of the king's officials. And while he's there at the king's gate, he hears a couple of guys talking, and they're the king's bodyguards, and they are planning to kill the king. Mordecai doesn't have direct access to the king, but he gives a message to Queen Esther that these two guys are out to assassinate the king, and they are arrested, and they are sent off and executed, and the king's life is saved. Then King Xerxes promotes somebody to be his chief official, his favorite noble of them all, a guy named Haman. And Haman is a very powerful man, and the king gives an order that everybody in his realm is to bow when Haman walks by. Jewish people aren't that good at bowing, and especially Mordecai. And when Haman walks by, Mordecai just stands there unbowed, and he won't bow down, and this makes Haman furious. And he's a very, very powerful man. And he wants to kill Mordecai, but he is not happy killing just Mordecai, so he decides he's going to kill all of them, all the Jews. Mordecai's a Jew. I don't like him. I don't like Jews. I'm going to kill them all. And he goes to the king, and he tells them, there is a people in your realm who is nothing but trouble. They are known to be troublemakers. They don't go along with the king's laws. We would be better off in this empire if none of them existed. I will give you 10,000 talents of silver, which was a ridiculous amount of money. I'll put it into the treasury myself if you'll just authorize me to go and take care of the problem. And the king says, well, sounds good to me. Here's my signet ring. You can put my ring on any orders you want, and you can have them killed. Haman has done something. He believes in getting the best luck possible. So he rolls his dice, or his lots, also called Purim. And he rolls his lots, and the lots settle on the 15th day of the 12th month. That's the day for the massacre, when he kills all the Jews. And so now he's got authorization to do all that, and he's got a few months to prepare for the massacre. Well, Mordecai hears the decree. And when he hears that decree, he wears ragged clothes, and he wails and weeps and makes a huge scene right in front of the palace. And Queen Esther knows that making a scene in front of the palace is probably not going to be very good for his health, so she sends a messenger out to talk to Mordecai, a person named Hathach. Mordecai told Hathach all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money. I'm reading now from Esther 4, verse 7. Mordecai told Hathach all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I haven't been called to come into the king these 30 days. So it's been more than a month that she's seen the king, and it's death to go to him if you're not invited. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days or night or day, and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, although it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything that Esther had ordered him. Esther goes into the presence of the king, and the king holds out his golden scepter. He welcomes her into his presence. He's not going to kill her after all. And he says, well, Esther, what is it you want? I'll give you anything, even up to half the kingdom. And she says, well, what I'd really like is for you to come to dinner tomorrow. I'd really like you to come to a feast. And the king says, a feast? No problem. So, and she says, and I'd like you to bring Haman along. So the king and Haman are invited together to come to this feast. And they go to the feast, and the king says, well, honey, now what is it that you really wanted? And she says, you know what? I'd like you to come to another feast tomorrow with Haman. Another feast? Yeah! So he agrees to go to another feast, and Haman is as happy as he can be. He goes and he leaves the palace from that feast and anticipating another one, and he's the special favorite who's just there with the king and the queen, and whoa, Mordecai is standing there. And he says, you know what? I'm the top guy in the empire except for the king. I am so rich, you can't believe it. I've got everything, but as long as that Mordecai stands there, I find that life isn't really worth living. So he goes home and he tells his wife and his buddies how rich he is and how successful he is and how he's the favorite and he's the only one invited to the dinner with the queen and the king. He was there today again. He's going to have another feast tomorrow. And he says, and yet life is barely worth living because of that Mordecai who won't bow down to me. And they say, well, here's an idea for you, Haman. Aren't you powerful? Build a gallows 75 feet high and then go to the king tomorrow and ask that Mordecai be hanged on that gallows. That'll make your life happy. So Haman says, I like it. And he gives orders that the gallows be built. What we know from Persian culture is probably not what we think of as a gallows with a rope dangling from it, but a huge stake that they impale somebody on and then lift them up in the air and let them dangle there and die. So anyway, he's got, however you imagine it, it's not very nice. And he decides that's how he's going to get rid of Haman, or how he's going to get rid of Mordecai tomorrow. He's got all of his plans put together. His wife and the rest of the team are with him. They even gave him the idea. And the king has kind of a restless night. For some reason, the king can't sleep. And he thinks, boy, you know, we don't have sleeping tablets. What would make me drowsy? Well, would somebody please read to me the court records for a while? So they bring out the court records. And they read the court records to him, and while they're reading those records, they just happen to open to this little portion of the scroll that says, you know, a few years ago there was a plot to assassinate the king, and the conspirators were caught, and the tip came from a guy named Mordecai. And King says, oh, I almost forgot all about that. Did we ever give that Mordecai guy anything? Did he ever get any reward? They says, nope. Nothing in the records about any reward. So the king catches a few winks and wakes up the next morning, and Haman comes in to ask for permission to execute Mordecai. But before he can ask permission, the king says, well, Haman, I've got a little problem. What would you recommend that I do in order to honor somebody? What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And Haman says, who could he possibly have in mind besides me? So he says, here's what you got to do, king. Take a horse that the king himself has ridden, and take a robe that the king himself has worn, and have one of your highest officials put this man you want to honor on that royal horse, wearing the royal robe, and then have that big shot official lead the horse through the city, saying, this is how the king rewards the one he delights to honor. And the king says, I like it. Excellent idea. Hurry up, Haman, go do that for Mordecai the Jew. Well, Haman is leading this horse through town, and he's doing it for the man who was supposed to be bowing to him, and he is just furious and downcast, and he goes to his wife Zeresh, who is a real sweetie pie. She's the one who told him to build the big gallows, and now she says to him, well, if that's what happens, you're up against the Jews, and you're pretty well toast, honey. Well, okay, just then it's time to go to the banquet. So the king goes to the banquet with Haman and Esther, and this time King Xerxes again asks, "Now, Esther, what is it you wanted?" And she says, "Well, I kind of hate to bother you, king, because you're so important, but there is a plot to kill me and all of my people. And I wouldn't bother you if they only wanted to make me a slave, and if they only wanted to enslave all of my people. I sure wouldn't want to bother you with anything like that, but they do want to kill me and kill all of my people." He says, "Who? You know, who's going to kill you? Who wants to kill all your people?" And she says, "An enemy and a foe, this wicked Haman." The king is so mad that he walks out to give himself some air and to think about what he wants to do. And when he walks back in, Haman is begging the queen for his life, and he climbs on the couch to beg her, and the king says, "Is this guy going to assault the queen right in my presence?" And he has a couple of helpful officials there who say, "Well, you know what? Haman built a 75-foot gallows for the man who saved the king's life. Did you know that, king?" And the king says, "Go hang him on it." And that's the end of Haman. They have a little bit of a problem yet, because the decree to kill everybody of the Jews is still there, and you can't reverse or annul a decree that's made by the Persian king. That's just the way it was. You issue the decree, it's got to be carried out. The law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. But the king says, "Well, here's something that I'll do. I'll give you my signet ring, Mordecai. I'll make you the chief official. Let's think about what we can do." So the lot has chosen the 15th day of the 12th month to kill all the Jews. And they say, "Well, we can't undo that decree, but we could maybe issue another one. Let's issue a decree that on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews can kill anybody who wants to kill them." And so they issue that decree, and that decree goes throughout the whole empire. And on the 13th and on the 14th day, all the people who were plotting to kill the Jews are themselves killed. And all of Haman's forces and all of those who were going to wipe out God's people are themselves removed from the scene. And so on Haman's chosen day, the 15th day of the 12th month, that day is declared, instead of the day when all the Jews die, the day when the Jews celebrate that they've been spared, they've been rescued. It's called Purim because it's the day that was chosen by the Purim that Haman rolled, the lots. And so the people of God are saved. Now, as I said, in all of this, the book of Esther does not mention the word God. It doesn't mention the word Jesus. But the book of Esther is in the Bible, the book of God, the word of God. And it's there for a reason, because there are times when God doesn't loom large, when God isn't even mentioned, and when God is up to something very, very important. And in Esther's life, there is this deadly plot against her, and throughout history, there have been deadly plots to wipe out God's people. And all through that, there has been a secret divine plan in which God is carrying out his purposes and protecting his people. Genesis 3, verse 16, right after Eve's sin, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That sets the agenda for the entire Old Testament and the Bible, that there is going to be enmity between the human race and that great serpent, the devil. And it's not just a dislike of women for snakes or snakes for women. It's the fact that the serpent, the devil, is against us. And if you go from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, there is a vision of that great serpent, the devil. He is pictured as a seven-headed red dragon. And he's looming large over a pregnant woman who is going to give birth. And he wants to destroy the child of that woman the moment it's born. And in that vision of the dragon wishing to destroy the child of the woman, you see the bookends of the Bible. Those words from Genesis 3 and those words from Revelation 12 of Satan's opposition, of his knowing that a promised seed, a promised child, is the one who's going to do him in. And so throughout history, you see him wanting to swallow up that child. Now in the vision, the woman doesn't represent any particular woman. It represents the people of God wanting to give birth to the promised Savior. But throughout the course of that, it does involve a lot of particular women. When you read the Old Testament, looming over all of it is that word of God in Genesis 3 of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that vision in Revelation 12 of the great and terrible dragon. When there are two people born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Cain murders the righteous one. And it looks like the seed has already been destroyed. But then Eve gives birth to another, to Seth. During the time of the pharaohs of Egypt and of the Israelites being in captivity in Egypt, Pharaoh gives an order that all the Israelite babies be murdered. That's not just a nasty decree of an Egyptian king. That is also the serpent trying to destroy and wipe out God's people. After God has given a promise to the line of David that the deliverer is going to come from David's line, what happens? The wicked queen, Athaliah, comes to power in Judah, and she tries to wipe out the entire royal family, including probably her own grandchildren. She is vicious and murderous and kills them all, except one. Then, of course, we have this story of Haman wanting to wipe out all the people of God. The Bible says that Haman was an Agagite. You may not know who Agagites are, but Agag was a king of hundreds of years earlier who was an Amalekite king who was an ancient and vicious enemy of God's people. And Haman comes from that line. He wants to wipe them all out. But it's not just a tribal feud. Behind it, there is that seven-headed dragon, the devil, wanting to wipe out God's people. And then you know what happens when Jesus is born. The evil King Herod catches wind of it that a promised child has been born, and he sends his troops to Bethlehem to kill all the babies of Bethlehem just to make sure that they get rid of the promised one. In all of that, you have these deadly plots of the devil to wipe out that promised child who's going to be his undoing. And in all of those plots, you find that God's plan is never destroyed. Abel is murdered, but then Eve gives birth to Seth, and from Seth come people who worship the Lord. There is that order from Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys in Egypt, but a couple of midwives named Shiphrah and Puah won't do it. And they spare the babies that are born, and God blesses them with children of their own. Then a godly woman named Jochebed has a baby, and she looks at that baby, and I guess most moms think that, but she looks at him and says, "This is no ordinary baby." And so she keeps him in her home for a while till he's just getting too noisy and too hard to manage. And then she finally sends the little boy's older sister, Miriam, with a basket, a waterproof basket that they've made, and hide that baby in the bulrushes kind of away from where people are. But the princess of Egypt goes down there, and they find that baby, and the princess's heart melts, and baby Moses is rescued and spared and becomes the undoing of the Pharaoh's power over Egypt, over the Israelites. When all the babies are murdered by the wicked queen Athaliah, there is a godly woman named Jehosheba. She happens to be the wife of a godly high priest of Judah, and Jehosheba rescues that baby Joash. And so the line of David still survives despite all the attempts to massacre them. When Haman tries to wipe them out, Esther and Mordecai are there to rescue the Jewish people. When Herod gives the order, an angel speaks to Joseph, and Mary and Joseph flee with the child to Egypt, and Jesus is not killed by Herod's troops. And then, of course, in the greatest rescue of all, Jesus Christ himself grows to manhood, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross, rises again, and rescues all of God's people. Revelation 12 pictures that by saying, this seven-headed dragon was looming to destroy the child, but the child was born, and the child was caught up to God, was caught up to heaven. Almost all of Old Testament history is summarized in just a couple of lines from that vision. The child was born, and he was caught up to heaven. It happened just as God had planned. He was going to send that child and then bring him to heaven to reign over all things. So you have this terrible conflict throughout history, and we need to see our lives still in terms of the fact that there is a dragon who goes around looking for someone to devour. And we need to know that he hates all of humanity, but also that he does single out special targets. You'll see throughout history a strong hatred of Jewish people that rises in various nations. That's not just being politically incorrect or ethnic dislike. That's motivated by the evil one, that hatred of the Jews, because the Jews mothered the Messiah. There's a hatred of babies, a desire to kill babies before they can even become somebody in the world, because babies resemble that baby Messiah, and Satan hates babies. Satan hates Christians. The Bible says that after the child is caught up to heaven, then the dragon goes off to make war against the rest of the woman's descendants. That is, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see attacks on Christian people, on churches, on Christian families, that's not just psychological maladjustment or things that have gone wrong here or there. Those are attacks of the dragon with a special hatred for those who stand with Jesus Christ the Messiah. We need to understand the big picture. Each of us has our own life and situation that God has put us in to live, but that smaller situation is part of the big one. And in the big situation, we need to understand that the child has triumphed and is victorious, and the devil is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So he's going to inflict as much pain and as much damage in the time he has left, but he has been defeated. And then each of us needs to live out our own place in that story in the way that God has called us for his purpose and for his plan. And so I want to focus with you again on the story now of Esther within that bigger picture of God's plan and Satan's opposition. She was facing a deadly plot, but she was also part of a plan. She had a choice, and Mordecai made that choice very clear. He says, you're scared, aren't you? Don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. If you try to save your own skin, you're going to lose it. What did Jesus say? If you want to save your own life, you'll lose it. But anybody who gives their own life for me and the gospel will find it. And so it is with Esther. Mordecai says, if you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. God has a plan. You can't wreck God's plan, Esther. God is going to save his people, but you could miss out on it. You and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther's got a choice. Who am I? Am I an orphan? Am I this gorgeous sex object who looks in the mirror every day and once again can admire my wonderful looks and figure? Am I the queen of Persia with slaves at my command with all the luxuries? Who am I? Do I reject my covenant identity to be the Persian queen and only the Persian queen? Or was there a plan that I become the Persian queen to rescue God's covenant people? Do I reject the covenant to be the queen, or do I be the queen to save the people? That's really the point. Am I looking out for number one, or did God put me in this position so that I could carry out his purposes for his people? And so she has a choice. She could perish in selfishness and unbelief, or she can take the risk of going to the king. And in making that choice, she's got a clue from Mordecai what the best choice is. She still knows the risk involved, but she says, I'll go. Let's have fasting, and then I'm going to go. If I perish, I perish. I don't know exactly how this is going to turn out, but I'll do it. And so she does. And in doing that, you've heard the story, and so you can tell this is a woman who's acting with a sense of purpose. She knows that all along, this is the moment. There comes a moment sometimes in your life that's crunch time. There's all the moments matter, but there's a time you know this one really matters. And now I've got to do what I've got to do. She knows her purpose. She may not have known what's going on when I'm part of this beauty pageant or when I get handed over to some king that I'm really not all that fond of. You know, what's going on with my life? Now I know. And in that, she asks for fasting. Yeah, God's name isn't mentioned, but they weren't fasting for the sake of getting hungry. Okay? They fasted 3 days without food or water because she knew that when she went to the king, she needed help. And she dared to face that danger. And even making the right choice, that doesn't mean, now let's go be a dummy. She is very, very clever in how she goes about it. She goes to the king. She seeks his favor. The way to a man's heart is maybe through your looks, maybe through his stomach. Let's have a feast. Hey, how about another feast? And let's get the king in a good mood. Let's set Haman up for a fall. And then I will spring the trap. And so she cleverly figures out her plan to carry out God's plan, and then she seizes the moment, and Haman's a goner. And in all of that, we see this hidden hand. You don't have God's name mentioned in the entire book of Esther. Why did Vashti refuse when the king ordered that she come? Well, she may have had her own reasons, and maybe very good reasons in her own mind, but there was also another hand that needed somebody else to be queen at the right moment. Why was it that Esther looked like Miss Universe? Just so she could be gorgeous and feel really good about her looks? The philosopher Christian Pascal once said, if Cleopatra's nose had been a half inch shorter, the face of the world would have changed. And this could also be said, if Esther had not been a knockout, the face of the world would have changed. But she was, because God is the hidden hand who plans all things. He gave Esther that exquisite beauty. Why was it that when people were plotting to assassinate King Xerxes, Mordecai just happened to overhear the plot? Why was it that the king couldn't sleep that night? Just before Haman was coming to pay a visit and in his sleeplessness heard, why was it that the court attendant just opened the records to the exact boring portion that said, Mordecai saved your life, bucko, and you didn't pay him back? And then, of course, Haman's making his plans. He's got all his hasty plans, and they all fall in on him. There is this great hidden hand. Sometimes the theologians call it providence, but it means that God appoints all things. When you think of Cleopatra's nose, all the affairs with Cleopatra and Mark Antony and Octavian, later to become Caesar Augustus, all those things happened. And if they hadn't happened, there would never have been a Caesar Augustus who issued a decree that all the world should be taxed and that somebody should be born in Bethlehem, as was predicted 700 years earlier. Somebody can't predict what's going to happen in 700 years unless they know and are in charge of everything that happens in between. Everything, even what the wicked do. Haman wanted to find out, what is the best day of all? What is the luckiest possible day for me to carry out my plot? The lot was cast in Haman's presence to select a day and a month, just the right day. What's the Bible say? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. If you're tempted to panic over the various plots of the evil one and what happens in the affairs of nations, just memorize that verse. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. That's how the book of Proverbs. You want to do something nasty to somebody else, look out. You might end up dangling from your own gallows. You might end up falling into your own pit. that boulder that you were rolling to roll on somebody else, oopsie-daisy, it rolled back over and crushed you. And why is that? The Lord works out everything for its proper end. And what is the proper end of somebody like Haman? Even the wicked for a day of disaster. That's a pretty stern warning. When you choose, choose carefully. When you choose sides, there is one side where there is a great and terrible power that makes great and terrible plans. And on the other side, there is someone against whom no wisdom, no insight, no plan can succeed. And so the Lord works out everything for its proper end, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. Haman ends up dangling from his own gallows. Fast forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Satan's greatest weapon and his greatest day of triumph? The day of Purim was to be the day when all of God's people were wiped out. The day of Jesus' death is the day when the greatest crime in the history of humanity was committed, the worst sin of them all, the condemnation of the innocent Son of God, when the worst death that was ever died happened on that cross. And what do we call it? Good Friday and Resurrection Day, because the day selected for the destruction of all God's plans and his people is the day when the devil is destroyed by his own weapons, the weapons of sin, the weapons of death. They come back on him, and the Bible says that God, that Christ made a public disgrace of him, triumphing over him at the cross. The self-destruction of Haman is just a preview of the dragon's own self-destruction. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't want to stretch things too much, but there's four main characters here in Esther. And strangely enough, all four of them can give us a hint at Jesus. Christ was unbowed like Mordecai. The devil came to Jesus and he says, I've got a shortcut for you. You want to run all the kingdoms of the world? Just one little itty-bitty thing. Bow down to me. And Jesus says, you shall, by it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He remains unbowed. He, like Esther, is a mediator. Without Esther in the throne room, there was no hope for the Jewish people. Without Jesus Christ in the throne room, there's no hope for us. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. And so he, like Esther, is our great go-between who goes to the great sovereign of the universe and pleads our case. Strangely enough, he's like Haman. Not in his character, but he gets hoisted in the sky. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, says the Bible. And he bears that terrible, accursed death that Haman deserved and that Jesus didn't deserve, but bore anyway. Because we'd like to think when we read the story of Esther that we're all Esthers and we're all standing up for the right side and the good team and all that. Hey, left to ourselves, we're Hamans. We're Hamans. God made him who had no sin, to be Haman for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was dangling on that tree where sinners belonged. And so he became like Haman, was executed like him. And for all the stupidity of Xerxes, there's one thing in him that can point you to Christ. He was the King of Kings. That's what he's called in the book of Esther. He rules over all the lesser kings of his empire. He's sovereign over all things. And, you know, he's kind of a dummy. He gets hoodwinked here, misled there. His wives are cajoling him this way and that. That's not, of course, how God's sovereignty works. But God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal, who dwells in light unapproachable, whom no one has seen nor can see. That's how the Bible describes him. King of Kings, light unapproachable. Nobody comes into his throne room unbidden and lives to tell about it. And yet, he comes to live with us. We can't go waltzing into his throne room uninvited, but he comes to us as one of us, In fact, as the lowliest of one of us in that stable. And so we don't need to be afraid anymore. Now the Bible says we can go to the throne room, to the throne of God with boldness, and find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Because, not because we have the right to go to the throne room of ourselves, but because He came down here and then invites us into the throne room. And the Father extends to us the golden scepter, and we live. What a marvel it is that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, that He came to be God with us. There were times in history where God seemed entirely silent and unmentioned, and where He was running the thing the whole time. God is never powerless. God is never thwarted. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law. In the fullness of time, for such a time as this, He came to the kingdom. We pray, Father, that You will help us to always rejoice in and revel in Your majesty, Your power, Your wisdom, Your plan that carries out Your saving purposes and also sends the unrepentant and wicked towards their destruction. We thank You for the mercy and the grace that You have extended to us, Your people. We think of the Jewish people in exile there because of their sins and their failings, and yet You did not forsake them. And we thank You that You have not forsaken us, and that in our Lord Jesus Christ You lived among us, and in the fullness of time You saved us through Him. And now, Lord, as we face the fury of the dragon, that ancient dragon who is so angry because his time is short, help us, Lord, to resist the devil that he may flee from us. We pray for those who are even now facing the terror and pain of devilish attacks, and we pray that You will give them Your mercy. Help those of us here, Lord, to be ready to live for You, to make the choice to live within Your plan, knowing that we were appointed for this. And so help us each in our own way, in our own situation, to be part of that great plan of Your wisdom revealed in Jesus Christ. Thank You that we're united to Him by the Holy Spirit. And we praise You again that He was born in Bethlehem, that He's been born in our hearts. And may we always rejoice, especially in this season of the year, for Jesus' sake. Amen.